The Coram Deo Church Community is a missional church rooted in historic, biblical Christianity and committed to cultural engagement. We hope the message you're about to hear spurs you to deeper reflection on the gospel of Jesus Christ. Thanks for listening.
Scripture reading this morning is Matthew chapter 10, verse 16 through chapter 11, verse 1. Behold, I am sending you out as sheep in the midst of wolves. So be wise as serpents and innocent as doves. Beware of men, for they will deliver you over to courts and flog you in their synagogues. And you will be dragged before governors and kings for my sake, to bear witness before them and the Gentiles. When they deliver you over, do not be anxious how you are to speak or what you are to say, for what you are to say will be given to you in that hour. For it is not you who speak, but the Spirit of your Father speaking through you. Brother will deliver brother over to death, and the father his child, and children will rise against parents and have them put to death, and you will be hated by all for my name's sake. But the one who endures to the end will be saved. When they persecute you in one town, flee to the next. For truly I say to you, you will not have gone through all the towns of Israel before the Son of Man comes. A disciple is not above his teacher, nor a servant above his master. It is enough for the disciple to be like his teacher, and the servant like his master. If they have called the master of the house Beelzebul, how much more will they malign those of his household? So have no fear of them, for nothing is covered that will not be revealed, or hidden that will not be known. What I tell you in the dark, say in the light, and what you hear whispered, proclaim on the housetops. And do not fear those who kill the body but cannot kill the soul. Rather fear him who can destroy both soul and body in hell. Are not two sparrows sold for a penny? And not one of them will fall to the ground apart from your Father. But even the hairs of your head are all numbered. Fear not, therefore, for you are of more value than many sparrows. So everyone who acknowledges me before men, I also will acknowledge before my Father who is in heaven. But whoever denies me before men, I will also deny before my Father who is in heaven. Do not think that I have come to bring peace to the earth. I have not come to bring peace, but a sword. For I have come to set a man against his father, and a daughter against her mother, and a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. And a person's enemies will be those of his own household. Whoever loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. And whoever loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. And whoever does not take up his cross and follow me is not worthy of me. Whoever finds his life will lose it, and whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. Whoever receives you receives me, and whoever receives me receives him who sent me. The one who receives a prophet because he is a prophet will receive a prophet's reward. And the one who receives a righteous person because he is a righteous person will receive a righteous person's reward. And whoever gives one of these little ones even a cup of cold water because he is a disciple, truly I say to you, he will by no means lose his reward. When Jesus had finished instructing his 12 disciples, he went out from there to teach and preach in their cities. This is the word of God for the people of God.
Good morning, 11:30 people. You guys, strangely, you guys are the most sleepy of all the three services, which are you guys trying to do too much on Sundays? Are you trying to like crush it before this and get a lot of things done this morning? Regardless, I'm glad you're here. That's been a joke. They're like, what we thought would be the most awake service has actually been the most asleep. So here we are. Let's engage the word of God together this morning. We come in our study of Matthew to some of the most challenging words Jesus ever spoke. I mean, did you hear that scripture reading? You heard Jesus say things like, I've not come to bring peace, but a sword. You heard him say, whoever does not take up his cross and follow me is not worthy of me. You heard him say, whoever denies me before men, I will deny before my Father in heaven. These strong words from Jesus put a fork in the road for every one of us, as they have for countless people ever since Jesus first said them. These words from Jesus remind us that there's a cost to discipleship. Are you willing to pay that cost? Are you willing to take up your cross and follow Jesus? 78 years ago, Dietrich Bonhoeffer's wonderful little book, The Cost of Discipleship, was published in English. It had actually been written about a decade before, and after Bonhoeffer was executed in a Nazi concentration camp, his writings began to be translated and disseminated more broadly. And in that little book, Bonhoeffer takes aim at what he calls cheap grace. Here's how he describes it. Cheap grace means grace as a doctrine, a principle, a system. Cheap grace is the preaching of forgiveness without requiring repentance, baptism without church discipline, communion without confession. Cheap grace is grace without discipleship. You see, Bonhoeffer understood that the category of grace without discipleship is not a biblical category in the first place. The whole point of the grace of God is to usher us into a life of discipleship to Jesus. The gracious life is the life of following Christ. These challenging words that Jesus gives us about discipleship this morning are an invitation into his grace. And they come in this section of the Gospel of Matthew where Jesus is sending his disciples out on mission. So last week we looked at the end of Matthew chapter 9, that famous phrase where Jesus says, "The harvest is plentiful, but the laborers are few. So pray earnestly for the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into his harvest." And we observed that when we pray that, oftentimes God makes us the answer to our own prayers. We explored last week the simple idea that Christians are a going people. That if we are called by grace through faith to Jesus Christ, we're also sent by Jesus to represent him in the world, in our neighborhoods, in our families, in our workplaces. We are his missionaries, his messengers, his sent ones in the world. Christians are a going people. Well, we are still in Matthew 10 in this discourse Jesus is giving to the apostles as he sends them out on mission. And so the simple truth I want to add this morning to what we already said last week is simply this. The essence of mission is putting Jesus first. Did you ever notice that you can almost always tell what's first in somebody's life? You can tell by what they talk about. You can tell by what they post about on social media. You can tell what's first in someone's life by what makes them laugh or what makes them cry, by how they spend their time and money and energy. You can even tell sometimes what's important to someone by what they hang on the walls of their home or apartment. You can almost always tell what comes first in someone's life. And as Jesus sends his disciples to go carry forward his mission in the world, he wants them to realize that the essence of mission is putting Jesus first. That's what it comes down to. That's what it's all about. You can say a lot of words. You can quote a lot of scripture. You can invite a lot of people to church. But the most important way you and I witness to the glory and beauty and goodness of Jesus is by putting him first. So I want you to think this morning about this. What's first in your life? What would your friends say is first in your life? What would your family members say is first in your life? What would it mean for Jesus to be first in your life? The essence of mission is putting Jesus first. And Jesus in this text challenges his disciples to put him first in three specific ways. So let's look at it together. You'll find it on page 765 in the Bible under your seat, or page 40 if you're using the little Matthew study guide. The second half, really, of Matthew chapter 10. First, Jesus invites his disciples to put Jesus over safety. That's the first way he wants us to put him first. Matthew 10, verse 16. "Behold," says Jesus, "I'm sending you out as sheep in the midst of wolves, so be wise as serpents and innocent as doves. Beware of men, for they will deliver you over to courts and flog you in their synagogues, and you will be dragged before governors and kings for my sake to bear witness before them and the Gentiles." Notice here that we have both specific instruction for them then and general principles for us now. We've said last week that Jesus here is charging his apostles with a specific mission. And so there are things here that are specific to them. I don't know about you. I have never been flogged in a synagogue, nor have I ever spoken before a king, ever. These instructions are specific to them, but the principle here that's true for every Christian living everywhere at any time in history is simply this. A life on mission with Jesus is not a safe life. Like if you're going to serve Jesus, if you're going to be his disciple, life is not going to be safe. You're going to have to put Jesus over safety. It's interesting. Jesus says, beware of men. Because he knows if you're going to follow him, not everybody in the world is going to love that decision. And not everybody in the world is going to have your best interests in mind. If you want to be loved by everyone and approved of by everyone and accepted by everyone, then listen, don't follow Jesus. Because that's not the life you're signing up for. If you're going to follow Jesus, you've got to put Jesus over safety. Notice the lesser to greater comparison in verse 24. Jesus says, a disciple is not above his teacher, nor a servant above his master. If they called the master of the house Beelzebul, how much more will they malign those of his household? In other words, if you want to know how the world is going to treat Christians, just look at how the world treated Jesus and expect the same kind of treatment. Now, all of us as human beings have a natural impulse toward safety. That's a good thing. That's a gracious thing. That's how God has made us. All of us, if we're given the choice, are going to aim at safety. We're going to do what's safe. We're going to try to keep ourselves safe. But also, we all know that that natural impulse can be overridden when the moment calls for it. You have all heard stories of people who in moments of great danger or great threat threw caution to the wind and acted in a way that took a lot of risk to save someone else or to help someone else or to make a situation better. And it took courage. That's why we call them heroes, because they run toward danger when the rest of us would run toward safety. And what Jesus is saying is, if you're going to be his disciple, you've got to have that kind of impulse. You've got to realize there's going to be moments when you're called to follow him, and it's going to counteract and contradict your natural impulse to do what's safe and easy. And because that's required, notice what Jesus says three times in the next paragraph. Verse 26, so have no fear. Verse 28, do not fear. Verse 31, fear not, therefore. Jesus understands that fear is a very normal thing, but he wants you to know three things that counteract fear. The first thing is this: truth wins. That helps overcome fear. Look at verse 26. Nothing is covered that will not be revealed, or hidden that will not be made known. Jesus is saying, here's why you shouldn't be afraid. Because if you're standing for what is true and good and right, then you're on the winning side. Truth always wins. And by the way, this is one of those verses that actually ought to put fear into you if you're one of those people who's hiding something and thinking, well, no one will ever find out about this. Jesus says, actually, nothing is covered that isn't going to be revealed. Nothing's hidden that's not going to be made known. The reason it's wise and good to bring things into the light where they can be healed and changed is because everything's going to be made known anyway. Truth wins. So don't be afraid. The second reason Jesus gives us to not be afraid is that souls endure. Look at verse 28. Do not fear those who kill the body but cannot kill the soul. Rather, fear him who can destroy both soul and body in hell. You know what the worst thing that can happen is? You die. I mean, as you're calculating like risk, you know, as you're thinking about like, is this something I should do? And you're kind of going down the list of like, how risky is it? I imagine at the top of that list is like, could I die? If the answer to that is no, then you might go to like, could I be deeply hurt, right? But I mean, you usually start out with, is this dangerous enough that I could die? Jesus says, that is one of the scary things in life, is that people can take your life. Life is fragile. But he says, look, You shouldn't be afraid of death because actually God holds your soul. And if you belong to Jesus Christ, all they can do is kill the body. They can't harm your soul because your soul is safe with Jesus. And you're going to be raised on the last day. So fear not, because souls endure. We just prayed a few minutes ago for our friend Jake White, who passed away this week, and his wife and kids are mourning, and a whole church family is mourning because cancer took his life early. But you know what's amazing about Jake White? His soul is fine. Like, his body has expired, and that's sad, but this is the hope of the gospel, is it? But his soul is wonderful, and on the last day, he'll be raised just like all the rest of us who trust in Jesus. So Jesus says, are you going to be afraid of someone who can kill your body, but they can't harm your soul? You shouldn't be. Don't be afraid. Souls endure. And the final reason Jesus gives us for courage is simply the truth that you matter. Look at verse 29. Are not two sparrows sold for a penny? We don't even use pennies anymore. We got rid of them. There's a nickel now. The smallest coin you can find. We're going to have to change the ESV translation here, because none of our kids are going to know what a penny is. Are not two sparrows sold for a penny, and not one of them will fall to the ground apart from your Father, but even the hairs of your head are all numbered. Fear not, therefore, you are of more value than many sparrows. Hey, don't be afraid, because listen, you matter to Jesus. Every hair on your head is numbered. Every day of your life is numbered. You matter. So don't be afraid. Truth wins, souls endure, and you matter, so fear not. Put Jesus over safety. Second, put Jesus over family. Verse 34, do not think that I have come to bring peace to the earth. Well, I thought Jesus was the Prince of Peace. Isn't that what we talk about at Christmas time? Yes, but in this case, he says, I have not come to bring peace, but a sword. For I've come to set a man against his father, and a daughter against her mother, and a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law, and a person's enemies will be those of his own household. Whoever loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me, and whoever loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me, and whoever does not take his cross and follow me is not worthy of me. So many of you have lived this, haven't you? Like, you started following Jesus, and the primary opposition you experienced was in your own family. It was people who loved you who were like, what do you mean you're going to be a Christian? And this is a really common experience. You say yes to Jesus and suddenly your family is opposed to you. But notice what Jesus teaches here about the order of loves. Verse 37, whoever loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. And whoever loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. Do you see what he's saying? It's right to love your father and mother. It's right to love your son or daughter, but not more than Jesus. Your loves need to be rightly ordered. That's what Jesus is saying here. Jesus must come first. In the past 50 years or so, there's been an explosion of research into family systems. I want you to notice that Jesus understood family systems before any of us were using that word. Right, just as a quick summary, the idea of family systems is the acknowledgement that a family is a system or a network of relationships. And all those relationships all affect one another. So each person in a family plays a role in that relational system, and each person's sin and selfishness affects everybody else in that system. So some family systems are highly patriarchal. Dad needs to be the one in charge and calling the shots, and so the family system revolves around him. Some family systems are highly matriarchal. We all know if mom is happy, then life goes easy. And so the whole family system is oriented around keeping mom happy. Some family systems are driven by addiction. Mom or dad or maybe a sibling is an addict, and the family system is built around managing that addiction. Some family systems are driven by secrets. There's something dark or tragic that has happened in the family, and we all know about it, but we don't really talk about it. And we certainly don't ask anyone else for help because that would let the family secret out. There are all kinds of ways that our families are disordered and dysfunctional because of the way that our sin affects other people. And sadly, sometimes people use religion to prop up disordered family systems. So I know people who have been told, Jesus wouldn't want you to confront your husband's sin because the husband is the head of the wife. I know people who've been told, I mean, Jesus wouldn't want us to say no to mom because we're supposed to honor our father and mother. I know people who have been told, Jesus wouldn't want us to confront this addiction because after all, let him who's without sin cast the first stone, man. We're all sinners. I know people have been told, Jesus wouldn't want us to bring this secret into the light. We'll just keep it within the family. But notice what Jesus says here. I have not come to bring peace, but a sword. For I've come to set a man against his father and a daughter against her mother, and a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. What Jesus is saying is, in the places in your family system where there is darkness and sin and wickedness and evil and dysfunction, Jesus is on the offensive. Jesus has come to break those things up and to liberate you, to set you free from deceit and from manipulation and from lies and from deception and from darkness. And that's good news. The key to healing and wholeness is rightly ordered loves, putting Jesus over family. When we love Jesus first, then we are free to step out of disordered attachments and start working toward a family system that operates in freedom and truth. And that's hard work, and it takes a lot of patience, but it is possible. And so I just want to remind you, you can't fix your family system. What you can do is put Jesus first in your own life. And when you do that, then you become a means of change in the whole system. Because now he's first in your life, and that begins to affect all the relationships around you. So here's what's interesting about Jesus giving us this challenge in this church is there's a lot of families in this church. Like some of you guys are in here this morning with three or four generations of y'all, right? So we need to ask ourselves, are there places in our lives where mother, or father, or son, or daughter, or brother, or sister is more important than Jesus? Are there places where we need to have some challenging conversations in our own families to right things that are disordered? If so, Jesus gives you the invitation this morning to say, these conversations need to happen because he's calling us to put him over family, to get things in the right order. Let me also just say, as an application of this text, if you're a mom or a dad here and you're raising kids, you're gonna have to ask the question, what is it gonna mean for Jesus to come first in how our family operates? What does it mean for my kids to see that Jesus is first? And maybe to be a little bit specific, you're actually gonna have to ask the question, how does this apply to youth sports? If I can just touch the third rail for a minute, right? Because listen, the youth sports industrial complex is coming for your Sunday. I'm just gonna tell you that, okay? And here's the thing. All of us love our kids. We want to see our kids thrive and have opportunity and compete and do great things in the world. But also, Jesus is telling us here, hey, if you love son or daughter more than me, things are out of order. So we've got to ask, how do I give my kids the opportunities they need to have and help them flourish and thrive while also keeping things in the right order? We'll stop there. Jesus over safety. Jesus over family. Finally, Jesus over the here and now. Verse 39, whoever finds his life will lose it, And whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. Whoever receives you receives me, and whoever receives me receives him who sent me. The one who receives a prophet because he is a prophet will receive a prophet's reward. And the one who receives a righteous person because he is a righteous person will receive a righteous person's reward. And whoever gives one of these little ones even a cup of cold water because he is a disciple, truly I say to you, he will by no means lose his reward. Three times here, Jesus mentions reward. Catch this. A life of discipleship is a life of delayed gratification. And that's incredibly countercultural. Because you live in a world that is constantly telling you, you need to find all meaning and all purpose and all happiness and all fulfillment in the here and now. This is all there is. So pack it all into this moment. Get everything you can out of life because you only live once and you've got to get everything now. And by the way, there are even some preachers who market Jesus the same way. Jesus is the means to you getting everything you want now. But what Jesus himself says is actually, whoever finds his life will lose it, and whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. Jesus says the actual joy is found in losing your life now to gain it later. Discipleship is a life of delayed gratification. It's a life that realizes I am promised good in the future. I'm promised flourishing and life and ultimate joy and fulfillment in the future. And that means that I can die to myself now. Jesus says the best life is found in giving your life to his mission here and now and enjoying the reward that comes from that later. And so listen, the strangest and the most odd and the most countercultural thing about Christians is that they put Jesus over the here and now. That's one of the strangest things about you if you're a Christian, is that you actually believe Jesus is more important than getting all your fulfillment and satisfaction in the here and now. Everybody around you, your friends, your neighbors, your family members, are constantly hearing the message, hey, it's all about the here and now. Like, you better have the best life you can. And you know what causes a lot of stress and a lot of anxiety and a lot of despair in our world? Is when people start to realize that promise is a lie. Like when they've chased finding all of that in the here and now, and then it falls apart and it doesn't fulfill, and they realize, this is the only message I've ever heard, and it's not working. And that's where you, as a Christian, have a chance to come alongside them and say, hey, can I proclaim to you the good news that there's actually a way better future in store for those who belong to Jesus Christ? And actually, the best thing is giving up your life now to gain it later. Jesus over the here and now. By the way, don't miss this really important statement in verse 40 where Jesus says to the apostles, whoever receives you receives me. So whoever receives the 12 apostles Jesus sent receives him. So how do we, living in Omaha, Nebraska in the 21st century, receive the apostles whom Jesus sent? By receiving their words. Like, these are the words of the apostles. This is the word of Christ through his 12 apostles. Matthew 10, verse 40 is one of the most important verses on the authority of Scripture in the entire Bible. Jesus is saying, whoever receives the apostles receives him. Do you want to receive Jesus? Then receive his word for what it is. That's what we do every Sunday when we gather here and we place ourselves under the word of God and we say, this is truth. We're going to conform our lives to it. What we do when we do that is we receive Jesus and the one who sent him. Whoever receives you receives me. Frederick Dale Bruner, who's one of my favorite commentators on the Gospel of Matthew, after wrestling with these challenging words in chapter 10, writes this: who does Jesus think he is? He comes crashing into history and then into our lives and takes over, preempting our most instinctive loyalties, presuming on our deepest affections, usurping our natural ties, and asking and so claiming to be the most important person in our lives. What a preposterous thing to ask and to claim, unless such a person is the Lord Jesus Christ. The essence of mission is putting Jesus first. Jesus over safety, Jesus over family, Jesus over the here and now. So, what's first in your life? What would it mean for Jesus to be first in your life? I said at the beginning of the sermon that these words from Jesus are challenging, and I think they challenge even our theology. Because we know the message of Jesus is a message of radical grace. We know that the good news of the kingdom of heaven is that we are sinners who can't save ourselves, and we need to receive the grace of God that's been offered to us in Jesus Christ. The message of the kingdom is a message of radical grace. So, how does this call to radical discipleship, take up your cross and follow me, how does that square with the promise of radical grace? Perhaps even as you hear this sermon, you hear it as a new law. This is the new thing I got to do. And I guess I need to go put Jesus first and then I'll be doing it right. But friends, don't you see? Radical discipleship is the call for which grace is the answer. I had a friend who was a plumber years ago, and he would come over frequently to help me with plumbing projects around the house. And when we were working on things, he would sometimes say, "The faucet is calling for hot." And what he meant was, when you turn on your kitchen faucet and you turn it to the hot side, the faucet is calling for hot. And if your hot water heater is working, it's going to answer that call by sending hot water. The faucet calls, the hot water heater answers. Friends, radical discipleship is the call for which radical grace is the answer. Jesus never asks us to do anything that he won't provide the grace to do. But the call comes before the grace so that we are forced to confront our need for grace. Do you see how that works? The call comes first so that when you hear the call, you ask, how am I going to do that? Only by the grace of God. And then his grace comes to meet us in that. See, the fact is, you don't put Jesus first. Not like you should. And neither do I. And so a text like this is meant to bring you to the end of yourself, to help you acknowledge your weakness and your selfishness and your failure, and to help you see your need for the grace of God and cast yourself on his mercy. When you come to that place, when you hear these words of Jesus and you start to think about how often in your life, safety and family and the here and now have come before Jesus. And then you turn your gaze to the cross and you see Jesus bleeding and suffering and dying there for you. And you hear him saying, "All is forgiven." Now take up your cross and follow me. That radical grace awakens radical discipleship. The response to a text like this in our souls sounds something like this. Jesus, I don't put you first. I've failed to put you first even this week. Will you forgive me? You deserve to be first. You're worthy of being first. And I've failed to live as though you are first. So forgive my sin and fill me with your grace so that I might put you first. So friends, let's make that response together this morning. And then let's come to his table and be assured of his grace toward us. Will you join me in prayer? Our Lord Jesus Christ, we acknowledge that we have not put you first. There are two kinds of people hearing my voice right now. Some of us have never put you first because we are not yet Christians. We've not yet bowed the knee and received your grace. And so this morning for those people, I ask that this would be the moment when they surrender to you, Lord Jesus, receiving your grace and stepping onto the path of discipleship. There's a second group of us who have surrendered to you, who have received your grace, and yet we know all too deeply all the ways that we still fail to put you first. Though we have said you're our God, though we have worshiped you, though we sing songs to you, we know that we don't put you first in all the ways you deserve. So this morning, would you forgive our sin? Would you meet us with fresh grace? Would you empower us for new obedience? As we look to your cross and see you dying there for us, would you awaken in us a renewed vision of discipleship to you? Meet us in our weakness and our lack and fill us with renewed capacity to put you first so that we might walk from here today with you at the center of our consciousness, living our lives in ways that honor you. We pray this for our good and for your glory. Amen.